Good evening. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those who are here in person, and of course, those who are live streaming in various places. We thank you for our in-house as well as our folks who are outside of our local church, but nevertheless part of our church family. Thank you so much for being a part of our Bible study. Remember, we have classes at Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning and 11:15. Take a little break in between, and then we have some time after the second service to sing the great hymns of the church. So if you'd like to worship with us and fellowship, we do that on Sunday after the second service. And, of course, on Thursday, which is tonight, we have class at 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, you can give us a call and or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving. We try to keep in mind that if you'd like to give to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. Send any contributions to this home address, but make sure you put on the envelope and on any check or money order Grace and Truth Bible Church. And we'll be sure that the men got that. I don't handle any of the money. The men take care of all of the administration of the finances of this local church. So we really do appreciate all your gifts. We have contributions coming from many, many places. And over the last 4.5 years, we've never missed a time where we've been able to not be able to take care of our bills and yours truly. So I thank you so much for the grace that has been afforded to me by God and those of you who have supported this ministry. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, to take time for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary, actually moment by moment throughout the day, to make sure that we're in fellowship, having no unconfessed sins, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance any personal sins that we may have committed to give us the occasion to acknowledge or confess those sins. This restores fellowship. We find the passage in particular that we often quote is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, that is, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we didn't know about or that we had just forgotten, and we then have the cleansing or the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation. We thank you that we can come together to study your word, to be edified of soul, to advance spiritually from grace to grace, and that we can continue to fellowship one with the other as we advance spiritually. We thank you for the royal family. We thank you for your word now that we have the opportunity to study these things together. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. We are in chapter 4. There are 6 chapters in this particular epistle. Chapter 3, at least in the first part, dealt primarily with the doctrine pertaining to the church age, the historic period in which we find ourselves, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. Paul, of course, spoke about this as a mystery unknown to the Old Testament, and therefore he was commissioned by God to be the conveyor of what he called mystery doctrine. So we looked at that, especially in chapter 3. And then towards the end of chapter 3, we had one of Paul's two prayers that we see in this epistle. In chapter 4, he goes on to express the unity of both the filling of the Spirit, or the unity of the Holy Spirit, as well as the unity of faith, or the Word of God. So the two main subjects in chapter 4 are unity of the Holy Spirit in each of the believers, and the unity of doctrine or faith in each believer. So we're going to see that in the first section here, begins really in verse 4. So we have covered the first three verses at this point. We're going to continue on in verse 4. I think I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses to give us a running start. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, that is, you all, to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We spent some time on the word calling, indicating it has two meanings. One is the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. The other has to do with your spiritual vocation, including the function of your spiritual gift in your Christian life. And then we're to do this, of course, with all humility, gentleness, and patience. And we noted last time that humility has to do primarily with recognizing who we are in Christ, that is, our position in Christ at the moment of salvation. We're not greater than that. We're not less than that. We are who we are because we are in Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, spiritually, positionally, we're seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ Jesus. Gentleness is the word they use here for the Greek word proutes. I like courtesy, consideration a little better than gentleness, simply because gentleness connotes someone perhaps who allows other people to walk over them. It's kind of a doormat. And that's really not what the biblical sense of gentleness is. It has to do with courtesy and a consideration of the feelings of others, being a considerate person. So humility, recognizing our position in Christ, consideration and courtesy in how we deal with people, and then patience has to do with the fact that not just momentarily, but sometimes it takes, we have to be patient, as it were, for long periods of time. The Greek word here, makrothumia, is not just patience, but is long suffering. And that's the way that the, I think the New American Standard translates it, having patience, but I think long suffering probably a little better. And then it has showing forbearance, which amplifies the idea, to one another in love. And so we noted love as comes up again and again. This is the word in Greek, agape, which refers to universal love, that is, love of every member of the human race, regardless if they agree with you or you get reciprocal love back. We love because God first loved us and sent his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the love that is here. This loving one another is particular with regard to other believers. I think we spent some time in the last class indicating that sometimes we can love people outside the church more easily because we may not know much about them and they may be pleasant people. Sometimes the most difficult people to have a love for are people within the church, because sometimes some of the greatest adversaries are in the church. It's sad to say, but it's often true. So we need to have this forbearance and long-suffering with one another in love. And then verse 3, which is basically where we're picking it up this time, and we started it last time, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have several things going on here. First has to do with the activity of our soul, and that is that we make haste, we are diligent, we are consistent. One of the things that is really important with God is the consistency that we have of taking in the Word of God and of applying the Word of God. Many people can do the right thing now and again. They can come to Bible study now and again. They can make some good decisions. But God desires us as Christians to make good decision after good decision and to do it consistently and faithfully. Obedience over the long haul is what God desires. Being diligent here, of course, shows a kind of enthusiasm that only comes from a believer who is consistently learning the Word of God, consistently filled with the Holy Spirit. Be diligent to preserve. And here's the unity of the Spirit. Now, the unity of the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, each one of us as believers has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all of us as believers collectively have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. Therefore, it is dwelling in the church. And there should be unity within the Spirit within the church. Yet we see many times within different churches, sometimes even within a single church, we have division of spirit. And therefore, many people are either out of fellowship, not under the filling of the Spirit, but rather under their old sin nature, or they are just faking it and they're not believers at all. But we're commissioned here by the Apostle Paul to persevere in the area of unity, recognizing that the filling of the Spirit only is possible for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are only those who've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unity of the Spirit should be a major factor in the local church. And then it says, in the bond of peace. So they've added the fact that it has to do with reconciliation. The word eirene in the Greek is used for peace, and peace is one of those pregnant words that can be used for many ideas. We have the Old Testament word shalom, which can mean peace or prosperity. Sometimes it's even used as a greeting. Shalom. The word peace in Hebrew has many applications. In the Greek, of course, it has to do with prosperity. But in terms of this passage, it has to do with reconciliation. Reconciliation means that God has reconciled us. That means he's brought us back into right relationship with him through the death of Christ on the cross and our appropriation of that finished work. Therefore, we are said to be reconciled, and consequently, we are said to have peace. All of that's implied right here by this little word, peace. We are having peace with God because we've been reconciled to God, and that, of course, comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is only possible to those who believe. And then it's interesting because we have here a syntactical break in the Greek. And so last time we got down, I think, this far. And I wanted to, before I go on, I wanted to just look at a couple of those passages that deal with reconciliation. We mentioned the word. Reconciliation is one of those big theological words some pastors like to ignore. If they use peace, it's all right. But it's important to understand what reconciliation is. To reconcile means to bring two parties together. Sometimes when we counsel, if people need counseling, perhaps marital counseling or financial counseling, usually it's because individuals or two parts of an organization are at odds with one another and they need somehow to be brought together into agreement. This is reconciliation. Well, God has reconciled us to himself through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So that's why we have peace or reconciliation. And so we see in 2 Corinthians, I don't know if we looked at this last time, but I wanted to take a quick look at it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. And actually, all the way through the end of that chapter, we see this concept of reconciliation. He says, therefore, I'm in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man or any person, we would say, is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all new things have come. Now, all those things are from God, who reconciled to himself, that is, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has given to us as believers a ministry of reconciliation, to other people. We are to be reconciled to them, or to bring them to a reconciliation with God by introducing them to the Savior and the work of the cross. And so we have that, namely, he uses the word here in verse 18 to restate exactly what he said, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The whole world technically has been reconciled, but not all of the world recognizes that, and therefore the reconciliation that God has provided for all members of the human race must be accepted individually by each person, and therefore the reconciliation is provided, but it needs to be accepted individually, not counting their trespasses against them. And he then has committed to us this same word of reconciliation so that we can reconcile others. Again, the whole idea here, although the word peace does not occur, the idea of reconciliation results in inner peace and stability. Therefore, he says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this word reconciliation and the verb form actually occur multiple times from verse 17 down through verse 20, and it all refers to peace. It is interesting that Paul didn't include the word peace in this particular passage, but as we noted, he includes it certainly multiple other places and connects the two, because apart from reconciliation, there is no peace. And then the last verse says, he made him, that is the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on behalf of us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have this particular concept of reconciliation and peace. Many other passages we have a little later in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 13. And I think, is it 6:13? Yeah. Yeah, I guess that wasn't the one I wanted to see. Let's see if I got it. Romans chapter 5, 1. Romans 5, 1. Now here it says, therefore, having been justified, in Romans 5, 1, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here he doesn't use the word reconcile or reconciliation. He simply says we have peace. That word justification, or in this case the verb justified, means to be declared. So by faith we've believed in Jesus Christ and we're declared to be righteous, and peace is conferred upon us because we are said to be reconciled. Many other passages that we could look at, but that's just a sample. One more would be in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. Here it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So again, many different places Paul references either peace or reconciliation, and the two are very closely tied together. And so in this verse, it speaks about the bond. This word, the bond of peace, back in Ephesians chapter 4, and chapter 4, verse 4, he says here, the bond. We have soon desmos, which means to bind together with, and therefore peace is what binds us together. We should be reconciled to God, therefore be reconciled one to the other. And there should not be strife within the congregation, because just as we have peace with God, we should have peace with one another. And this is something that sometimes is very difficult, even in local churches, sad to say. The means is, of course, there are people who are out of fellowship. They have the old sin nature in operation. They are involved in personal sin, mental, verbal, or overt, and therefore, even though they've had reconciliation with God, they do not have momentary peace that is lost because they are out of fellowship. Once they confess their sins, 1 John 1:9, they are restored to fellowship, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is theirs again. All right, so the next verse is not really a new sentence. If you look in your New American Standard, which is the Bible that I generally use, and the reason I do is because it is more accurate to the original language. I'll grant you it's not as beautiful and as smooth-flowing as the King James or even the New King James. However, it is more literal in its rendering. Sometimes that makes it a little choppy in terms of reading, but I like the literalness, and we'll try to smooth it out as best we can. Now, they've added the phrase here, there is, and you'll see the italics. One of the things that they've done in the New American Standard version of the Bible is that when they use the italics, it indicates that that word or those words are not in the original Greek or the original Hebrew. They're supplied, again, to smooth it out a little bit. And so it says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you also have been called in one hope of your calling. And so basically here, it's saying there is, they've added that. What I like to think of is it comes from what has previously been said, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity produces and comes from the fact that we have one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, and basically seven features are part of the unity of the Spirit. Now, right below us here on my podium, I have what's called the escutcheon of the royal family. If you're not familiar with what the escutcheon is, that's E-S-C-U-T-C-H-E-O-N, escutcheon. The escutcheon is basically a coat of arms. In Europe and England and many places, they had heraldry back in the days when they wore those metal suits, you know. What do they call them? Suit of armor, yeah. They had a coat of armor, and every family under heraldry had a type of indication, and we have them out here. My wife's family tree, the Zimmermans, they have an escutcheon or basically a family crest. I come from the Scots Clan MacIntosh and the Glennie Clan, and we have our own family coat of arms and so forth. So we call them a family crest or a coat of arms or from the time of heraldry. Now, you may not have one because of your origin and genealogy. However, you can now have one because now you can have the escutcheon of the royal family. And this particular one we have designed here based on these seven features that we have as believers. We showed it to you before. It looks like this, and we have this emblazoned on our podium. If you'd like a copy, you can go to the website under charts and graphs, and you can get a copy of this. It's just really a nice thing because it's just like the escutcheon of the family that many of us have from heraldry, but now you can have your own. This was designed years ago by Dr. Glenn Carnegie. It was on his podium, and I've continued that practice, and here is the picture then of what we would call the escutcheon or the family coat of arms of the royal family of God. So we have that available to you, and you simply go to the website. You can look it up, and basically on that escutcheon, there are seven features, and basically the tag at the bottom is the royal family. That comes from 1 Peter 2:9, where we're said to be members of royalty, and we're members of the family of God. We're royalty because Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're royal family. When I was in New Mexico, we had a business down there, and we called it the Royal Family. And so it was our business, and of course, it was a Christian organization. So we are royal family in Jesus Christ, and we have a family crest. We have an escutcheon, and that is this coat of arms that we see. Now, that comes right out of these passages. And so when we say there is, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, one body. So we might add all of those things because the previous verse leads right into this. They've simply used there is. but I'm going to translate it this way. There is, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, and also you were called into one hope of your calling. That's the first three. And then we have three more, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and finally one God and Father of us all. That's all seven. We're going to take them one at a time as we go through this because each one of these is significant. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have, of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit, obviously, is the one Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells each member of the royal family. We've spent some time developing that concept. We understand the Holy Spirit, at least in terms of the fact that he is in us in some way, guiding and directing us. He's in every member of the royal family and therefore becomes the platform for operation in the Christian life. All that we do should be done under the auspices and in the filling of the Holy Spirit. The other dynamic, of course, that we'll see later is the faith, one faith, and that's coming up in this same chapter, which includes the idea of the Word of God. But we'll continue where we are here. So what about this one body? Well, we see the whole body metaphor over there in 1 Corinthians 12. We won't go through all the passages, but we'll at least tag them so that you might look at them in your own study. So in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by means of one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Now we'll get to the baptism because that's one of these features as well, just as the Holy Spirit produces this bond of unity. But it says we've been entered into one body. So every member of Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the church is part of the body of Christ. And to continue that metaphor, Christ is said to be the head of the body. Therefore, we would be the fingers and toes and all the appendages of the body in that metaphor. But other things, of course, are used to represent the body. When the body of believers goes to be with the Lord in the rapture of the church, we pick up a new name. We're said to be the bride of Christ. So the body becomes the bride of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about the fact that the church is also a building being edified and built up one person at a time, just as a physical structure would be built up one brick at a time. And so we're called a body. We are called a building collectively, that is the church, all of the members of the body or of the building, and later, of course, in Revelation, the bride of Christ. So all of these things then. And this concept of the body is seen in many places. Over in the sister epistle to Ephesians in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and 18. Here it speaks about Jesus Christ, the visible member of the invisible God, and he is the one who created all things. And in verse 18 it says, he is also the head of the body, that is the church. And he is the beginning and firstborn through the virgin birth from the dead, that is resurrected, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And then down in verse 24, he continues, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." Well, his body refers to the church, which is the church, in case you didn't get it, "in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction." Now, there's nothing lacking in Christ's death on the cross, but the affliction will be part of the body, just as Christ the head took his beating and his cross work, which provides salvation. We demonstrate that we are part of the body by sharing in that affliction, as he said here. And so the body, which is the church, so clearly here. And then over in Ephesians, we haven't come to chapter 5. But over in chapter 5, in verse, pardon me, I'm struggling with my voice too. In chapter 5, verse 23, it says here, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So we have the body here and the church again connected together in these verses. And then we also have other passages in Ephesians 2:16 and Ephesians 3:6 as well that we've already seen previously. And when we go over to Revelation, we see that this is the body becomes the bride of Christ in Revelation chapter 21, almost at the end of your book, of your Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we have talked about this heavenly Jerusalem. It is the place that Jesus is preparing, according to what he said in John chapter 14, 1 through 3. He said, "I go to prepare a place. If it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to where I am, that there you may be also." And when we go to be with Christ at the rapture, we will become the bride of Christ, and therefore we will be the first residents in that heavenly Jerusalem. Thus, the heavenly Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. Very fitting, because the first residence there will be the bride. Soon to be added would be Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent. But at the beginning, it is all church and therefore bride of Christ. And then we have chapter 21, verse 9, and it also says again, "Come here to John, I will show you the bride, that is the wife of the Lamb." Looking into the future, he showed John the bride, you and I, in the future. This is one of those pictures of looking into the future and actually seeing it. John saw it, and he revealed it here, that he could look at this heavenly Jerusalem, and he saw you and I and all the believers collectively as the bride of Christ. And then it's stated over in chapter 22 and verse 17, some of my favorite passages. In chapter 22, 17, it says, "The Spirit," as he closes out the book of Revelation, "the Spirit," that would be the Holy Spirit, "and the bride say, come." Now that's looking at us in the future, calling back to our generation today, saying, "Come, join, believe in Jesus Christ." So the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come," that is, other people who accept Christ, tell their friends so that they might come. And let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Jesus, of course, is that water. He is that bread of life that they can partake of. And so we see this concept of the body becoming the bride, also representing the church. So there is one body. Clearly then, Paul has, by the word one body, reference to the totality of believers in the dispensation of the church, and one spirit. Well, I think that goes without saying. We have the Greek word pneuma. There are a number of uses. It can refer to simply having a healthy enthusiasm or spirit, but usually in the New Testament, it refers to a spirit that we have as believers, our own spiritual nature that occurs at the moment of salvation, a new nature. But also it refers most often to the Holy Spirit. We believe that's what it means here, one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Over in the earlier chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, 22. In Ephesians 2 and verse 22, we read this. Let's see, and we're jumping in the middle of a verse here, but it says, with reference to the holy temple that we are being built up in the Lord, of verse 21, in whom, that is in the Lord, you also are being built together. There's this concept of the building. As believers, we are being built together, joint features in the building. Being built, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit here. So we have it many, many places. And of course, earlier in chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." There's another use of the oneness of the Spirit. And of course, we see it in Galatians, another of Paul's epistle, in several places, in chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 25. In Galatians 5, 22, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these such things there is no law." And so if you belong to Christ, you are producing the fruit of the Spirit, which first and foremost is love, and then eight other features that are part of the dynamics of the filling of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by means of the Spirit." So the idea of the Holy Spirit gives us not only the indwelling, but the ability to function in the Christian life. And then finally, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. We have it five different references in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, we start with verse 4, and it says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit." Then we go down to verse 7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And verse 9, "To another," referring to gifts of faith, "but by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing, but by one Spirit." And then in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So each believer receives a spiritual gift. We're going to be looking at spiritual gifts. People often say, "Do you ever teach on spiritual gifts?" Stand by. We're going to be looking at spiritual gifts a little bit later when we get to those. But we see here where the Holy Spirit is the one member of the Trinity who sovereignly decides what spiritual gift each believer will get. Some may get more than one, but you'll get at least one. The pastor always gets at least two gifts because he has usually a spiritual gift in addition to the gift of pastor teacher. But we have at least one gift for every believer. And then once again, in verse 13, we already noted this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into that one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink, as it were, of one Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is the one Spirit. So far we have two of the seven. One body, the body of the church. You and I collectively, we come the bride, and we're also the building that God is preparing during this historic age. One Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Similarly, we have here kathos in the Greek, kathos kai, which is just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, we've seen this hope of the calling earlier which verse was that where we saw it? I thought that was just above, was it? Let's see, get over to chapter 4. Seems like we looked at one of the verses on calling, but I can't remember it now. So is it verse 1? Oh, it would have bit me, all right. And there it says, "Worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And so he restates that you were called we have the aorist passive. The invitation comes from God. Passive voice indicates we receive the calling. And the aorist tense indicates at some point in every person's life of anyone on the face of planet Earth gets an opportunity, an invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we know that many are called, but few are chosen, Matthew 22:14. So the election or the choosing is a result of being in Christ and sharing his election, sharing his choosing. And we've noted that from Isaiah 42:1, where the Lord is elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 42:1. We share that election. But before we share the election, we are invited and we are called. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him. So the election is in Christ, and the calling precedes the election. So you were called, past tense, and it says in one hope. So it's one hope, basically, that is the next feature, body, Holy Spirit, and the hope. And the hope, of course, is the hope of your calling. So it actually has several words in the phrase, the hope of the calling. Pardon me. I have to address this thing a little bit. You are called in one hope. The word hope is the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. I remember it from first year Greek because I always thought elpis sounded like help us, but it's actually hope. And it indicates the fact that we have several different categories of hope, but all the hope indicates that confident expectation. It's not the hope of what we think of in the English vocabulary when you say, well, we'll go, I hope we'll go. That is, maybe we will and maybe we won't. But in the Greek, the word hope indicates certainty. The only thing is when it will occur. So hope indicates the certainty, but the only uncertainty is when it will happen. There is certainty that it will happen, but not certainty when it will happen. So we might call it in one confidence of your calling, in one confidence of your calling. Now, you've been invited, that's the verb, but then, pardon me, then we have the noun form calling, which indicates vocation, and our spiritual vocation is contingent upon the gifts of the Spirit. Whatever gifting God has given to us in the Spirit, that gives us the basis for our vocation, spiritually speaking. Now, when we use the word vocation, we think of human energy of the flesh, like teaching in school or some type of job that we have. We may become a doctor or a lawyer or have some position that is our calling. We feel that is our vocation. It's what we desire to do. It's what we feel that we have been called to do, at least humanly speaking. But we have a spiritual calling. That's the one that is here. And the confident expectation of our vocation is the fact that God gives us these spiritual gifts, and they're leading somewhere. Where they're leading, of course, is to the resurrection. So the fact that we have been born again is not just so that we can say, well, we're born again, but we're born again to everlasting life. We're going to live forever. We're going to get a glorified resurrection body. So the hope of this calling and the vocation, spiritually speaking, is to live the Christian life in light of the resurrection which is to come. We ought to be thinking about our resurrection all the time. And again, many of us who are senior citizens, we think of our resurrection perhaps more often than young people. When I was a teenager in my early 20s, you are indomitable. You feel like a super person. You're going to live forever. As you get a little older, you start thinking more of what about afterlife and the resurrection. But as believers, we are to recognize the hope or the confident expectation of the vocation the spiritual life and what it's leading to, and that is the resurrection. And so the hope then, we have several divisions of hope. There's the unbeliever's hope. That is the expectation that if he believes in Jesus Christ, he will be born again and live forever. That's the hope of the gospel. But for believers, our hope not only is the hope of living the Christian life to the fullest, but is the hope of the resurrection, the confident expectation of the resurrection. And we live in resurrection power, noting that when this life is over, we go face to face with the Lord immediately. If the rapture occurs, we meet the Lord in the air. But regardless, if we die before the rapture, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how that works, but that's exactly what the scripture tells us. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of our calling. It is the hope of resurrection. It is past the hope of basic salvation, which we think of in terms of phase one. That certainly is the hope of the unbeliever, that if he believes, he'll be saved. But the hope of the believer, once he is saved, is the hope of the calling and referring to the resurrection. Well, the hope of eternal life, we see this over in Titus 3:5. We see the hope of resurrection in other places as well. What was our time? Oh, well, it sounds like we're running short on time. It's amazing how these things go quickly. At any rate, we're in the third one. I think I want to come back and continue a little bit more in the hope of resurrection. So we have three out of the seven features that are part of the emblazoning on the escutcheon of the royal family coat of arms. So hopefully you'll look that up online. Read these passages. We have more to say about these because we still have, of course, one Lord. We know who that is. We have one faith. We'll develop that because it has to do with the Word of God, not just believing, but the doctrine that we hold in common. And then one baptism, that spirit baptism. And of course, one God and Father of all, referring to God the Father. Whereas in verse 5, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have all of these seven features. We'll continue with number 4 next time. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study these passages. Exciting, I think, as they are, the fact that we have all of these things as part of the indication, the sign, the royal family honor code, crest of arms, whatever we want to call it. And these are the things that we possess from you, courtesy of believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, as always, we want to give you the opportunity to become a believer in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely chosen and called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes that he is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and the Savior, the God-man Savior. If you believe that, you have everlasting life, and you do not go through the wrath of God. But the wrath of God does not abide in you, but rather everlasting life. So you can have that right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And therefore, right now, right where you sit, you can form those words in your soul. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. You might express them as a prayer to God the Father. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross and bear all of my sins. Thank you for everlasting life. Thank you for all the blessings that will accrue to me in this life. I look forward, Heavenly Father, to seeing your Son and living with him forevermore in that heavenly palace. Thank you for these things. And Father, we do pray for this person that they might accept Jesus Christ even now as we speak. And for the rest of us, thank you for this opportunity to study these tremendous truths from your word. Edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it all in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.